We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Jesus is teaching the importance of being different. We looked at the values of Jesus, which are set out in the Beatitudes, but also the challenge of the sermon in verses 13 to 16 of being salt in the land and of being light to the world, of being different, of being salty, of having such difference as the prophets had of old, who were hated because they were different, because they stood out as salt in the land of Israel. They stood out as a light to the world. And those values that we have, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, are the values of God, the values revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But that raises the whole question of what is the relationship with the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing in and the Old Testament scriptures? The relationship of the kingdom with the law, which is dealt with in verses 17 to 20 of this passage. And today's study, we'll spend most of the time on verses 17 to 20, so don't panic yourselves about the time. The bulk of the chapter we'll deal with fairly quickly. But it's the 17 to 20 section which in particular we need to be paying attention to, because it is an abiding problem amongst Christians to know the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the gospel, between Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the kingdom of God. How do the two relate? You see, as early as the second century, there was a very famous heretic called Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion, who saw the Old Testament God as one of vengeance and justice and hostility, whereas the New Testament saw Jesus full of love and gentleness and kindness. And the Old Testament God for Marcion was particularistic, was Jewish and nationalistic, whereas the New Testament we see God in all his universal concern for the whole of mankind. And so Marcion actually got scissors on his Bible and cut out every section of the Bible which gave that Jewish, nationalistic, wrathful, vengeful view of God. What was left over was very small, actually. It was just a section of Paul's writings and a section of Luke's gospel. That was all that was left. The whole Old Testament went in Marcion. Now, it was very helpful to us because we now know some of the books that were around in the second century in the Bible, because we know the ones that Marcion left out and the complaints that people made about Marcion. It's one of the ways in which we know which books were and weren't around in the second century, because of the arguments Marcion caused by chopping out bits and pieces. However, Marcion lives today, for you can still read people who will see parts of the Old Testament, if not the whole of Old Testament, as sub-Christian, who will still say that representation of God in the Old Testament is one of wrath and anger and vengeance, killing people, bashing little babies' heads against the stones, etc., whereas gentle Jesus, meek and mild, comes and brings love and justice and mercy and kindness. And that is Marcion all over again. That is one way of relating the Old Testament and the New Testament that has been condemned theoretically through the centuries in Christianity, although still lives in the hearts and minds of many people. On the other hand, there are groups like, say, the Seventh-day Adventists or the Seventh-day Baptists or the Christian Israelites, even the British Israelites to a certain extent, who want to say, oh, no, you can't do that with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It must be obeyed in the full. Does not Jesus himself say, whoever breaks one of the least commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? The Old Testament is to be believed and practiced and followed in every detail. And so we must observe the Sabbath from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday. We mustn't eat pork or lobster or oysters or almost anything that's nice and worth having. They're not to be able to mix meat and milk in the same pots as we do. And so the whole series of rules and regulations of feast days and fast days, of Sabbaths and so on, are established within those communities, or varieties of them are established within those communities, because they want to obey the Bible. Now, I take it that many of us would like to obey the scriptures. There are some of us who are not Christians here, but those of us who profess to be Christians want to be obedient to the Bible. And we can see that Marcion is not teaching what Jesus was teaching, and yet we don't follow the way the Christian Israelite and the Seventh-day Adventists do. Some of us may do that, but most of us don't do that. Now, on what grounds do we pick and choose which bits of the Bible we're going to be obeying and which bits we're going to be ignoring. On what grounds can we do that? What is the relationship between being a Christian and obeying the Old Testament law? How do you put those two things together? Verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew are a key passage in an understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Kingdom of Israel and the Kingdom of God. And the key word that Jesus uses to explain the relationship is the word fulfillment. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come to fulfill them. Fulfillment is the New Testament understanding, the Jesus understanding of the relationship. That is, the Old Testament and the New Testament both acknowledge each other and each other's authority. Both are necessary parts of the one Bible, and we mustn't drive a wedge between them. Indeed, if you relax the least, you are the least. Every jot, every tittle, it will all come to fulfillment. All the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. See, Jesus is a very great example of what it is to be a Christian. In fact, you could argue the greatest example. It wouldn't be really too strange, would it? And Jesus is a great example of accepting the authority of the Old Testament in total, completely and wholly and unreservedly. He accepts the authority of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, today there are many Christians who claim to follow Jesus Christ and also implicitly claim that they know more about God than Jesus does. Because although Jesus acknowledged the authority of the Old Testament, we very clever moderns think that we know better than Jesus, and this bit's not applicable and that bit's not applicable, and we can drop this bit out because it's immoral and God couldn't possibly have said that, and that's inaccurate, and this is wrong, and this is... And so people who are wanting to claim Jesus will not follow him on the subject that you would think he would know best, that is the Word of God, seeing he in fact is the Word of God. I mean, he wouldn't know anything about himself, would he? He only knows about God. Well, he only knows about... Well, he's just the first century Jew who knew next to nothing compared to us moderns. On the subject of the Old Testament, on the subject of God, on the subject of the Word of God, it is a nonsense to be a follower of Jesus and not accept the whole Old Testament. If you're not going to accept Jesus at that point, I cannot see and understand what you're going to accept him at any point. And he is making it perfectly clear in verses 17 to 20 that the Old Testament is not to be scrapped because of the coming of the kingdom age. That is not, he has not come to abolish it. There are very few of us, of course, who will be saying, yes, we want to abolish the Old Testament and go down the Marcion heresy. But though we may not do it theoretically, we are effective abolitionists. Not theoretical ones, but effective ones. Because although we say we believe the Old Testament, we just happen never to read it. Which, of course, is effectively not to acknowledge it, isn't it? And there are many Christians today who have got a passing acquaintance with the New Testament and a complete and utter ignorance of the Old Testament, which makes sure that their acquaintance with the New Testament is never more than passing, because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written saying the new one is coming. And the new one is coming, the new one's written saying, yes, we are the fulfillment of the old one. You must read both together. Not one as opposed to the other, or one without the other. But to pick and choose our way through the bits of the Old Testament that please us and suit us, rather than reading the whole Old Testament and all the Old Testament, and seeking to be obedient to every part of the Old Testament, is to be living less than the kingdom of heaven, is living less than what Jesus is speaking. And so we abolish it, rarely theoretically like Marcion, although there are people like that around, but quite frequently in our attitude, in our effective use of the Old Testament, or misuse and disuse. Well then, if Jesus doesn't come to abolish the Old Testament, if he comes to fulfill it, how? How does he fulfill it? Verse 20 says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven. How is your righteousness going to surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law? One of the ways in which we know it does has been read into this passage. That is, the scribes and the Pharisees are sinners. You and I are sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected Jesus. You and I have accepted Jesus, assuming we're Christians for a moment, have accepted Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to obey the law of God, which he did fully. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, not only for himself, but for us as well, because he took our sin upon himself and was crucified on our behalf. And so he fulfilled the law for us. And not only that, but he gave to us his righteousness, so that we are clothed with his righteousness. Thus, when God looks at the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You are sinful. You have rejected me and my son, and you are left in your sin." And when he looks at those of us who are in Christ Jesus, he says, "I see Jesus and his righteousness. Your sin has been paid for, and you are clothed with the righteous obedience of my son. Welcome into my family and kingdom." And so our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because we have the righteousness of Christ clothing us. Now, I believe that is true. You'll find it in the Epistle of the Romans in chapters 1 to 5. I have no doubt that is an accurate statement of the gospel. However, I do not believe that's what Matthew 5, 17 to 20 is about. I think that that is what happens when you've got the Epistle of Romans in your mind and heart, which I hope you have, and you read it into Matthew's gospel in the lips of Jesus. I don't think it's inconsistent with what Jesus is talking about. I just think it's something different to what Jesus is talking about. I think he is saying that we actually have to do better in living morally than the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Well, because it is a very big idea, the Romans 1 to 5 passage, and it's very hard to expect the readers or the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount to have understood Romans 1 to 5 just on verse 20. It would have been a great puzzle if that's what was really being meant. Furthermore, verses 21 to 48 is all about obeying the law properly, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, chapter 6 verses 1 to 18 is about it also. In other words, if Jesus was actually giving the charter that we are to have his righteousness imposed upon him, then verses 21 to 48 seems to be irrelevant. But if he is saying, you know, you're to do better than the scribes and Pharisees are doing, then verses 21 to 38 tells us how we're to do better. And that would make much better sense. Thirdly, Jesus came not to just fulfil the law, but to fulfil the prophets. Whereas that understanding that I've outlined is only an understanding of fulfilling the legal requirements of the law. What does it mean to fulfil the prophets like that? Let's go back to what it means to fulfil. Let's actually run back to what does the word law mean? If I asked you to think of, you know, what you understand by that word, the law, just get in your heads for a moment, what do you think the law is? Some will be thinking the Ten Commandments. Some may the covenant of Moses, the thing that God gave the people of Israel in the Exodus, right? The word law does mean that. However, most frequently it means the Torah, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And when you have the law put beside the prophets, the law and the prophets, I haven't checked it out, but I would think invariably means the first five books of the Old Testament. For a way of describing the Old Testament, seeing they never called it the Old Testament, the way they described it was the law and the prophets. Sometimes they called it the law, the prophets and the writings. But the law and the prophets is a way of saying the whole Old Testament, all that has taken place so far in the history of Israel. And the law then, to that sense of the use of the word, and it's the more common usual one, is not about the Ten Commandments, which are hardly ever quoted as existing as an independent unit. They are once, maybe twice in the Old Testament, never in the New Testament. The New Testament never talks about the Ten Commandments. That's something we've written up in church walls and made people very conscious of as a unit, but it's not a biblical unit as such like that. When it talks about the law, it talks about the five Old Testament books, which include the stories of Abraham getting his wife and his son, and of Isaac and Jacob, and of Moses being in the land of Egypt, and the baby in the bulrushes, and all that. That's law. Now, do you perceive that your mind and my mind, as the use of the word law, actually means something different, don't we? We just think of rules and regulations. And so when you talk about fulfilling rules and regulations, you mean keeping rules and regulations. But Jesus is talking about fulfilling the Torah, which is a much bigger concept than rules and regulations. For in the Torah are the whole way in which the people are to live and the plans and purposes of God. For in the Torah are the promises that through the descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill that. In the Torah is the promise that these people will become a priest, a nation of priests for all the world. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill that. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, because the whole Old Testament is looking forward to something else happening. Looking forward to a new age, a new time, a new deal, a new covenant, a new contract, a new relationship between man and God. The whole Old Testament is looking forward, both law and prophets. And Jesus says, what they're all looking forward to, I'm it. Now that, of course, is a magnificent piece of arrogance, unless he is it. And then, of course, it's the truth. There's the point. Jesus is claiming, I am what the whole thing was written about. Little wonder they were astonished at his teaching. For it is astonishing. He claims to be the prophetic fulfillment. Now that then has implications for the kingdom, because it says all that the kingdom has been saying, all the laws and rules and regulations of the past, all the Torah, is all finding its fulfillment in me and the way we are now to be living. So it's not as if, okay, I've arrived so you can throw it out. I've arrived so you can understand it by me and you can understand me by it. And you can understand now the way we really are to live when you understand it. Let me show you in particular how it happens. In Jeremiah 31, 31, we can pick it up. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Turn back with me. And that gentle rustle of paper. Picking up verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant. The word covenant, of course, is a contract, is a testament. It will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Great purple passage of the Bible that you need to put an asterisk against, because it's quoted over and again in the New Testament. About the coming of the new covenant, about the coming of forgiveness of sins, excuse me, about being their God and being his people. But notice what it's saying there in verse 33. It says, in the new covenant, in the new age, in the coming kingdom, they're still going to have the law of God, but it's going to be different. This time it won't be written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. This time it's going to be written by the finger of God on the very heart of the person. This time, we're going to obey the law, whereas last time we didn't. We had it. We had it written up on stone, but we didn't obey it. This time, we're going to obey it. So much so that we will know God personally. We won't have to have anyone to teach us about God, because we will know God personally ourselves. Radical change is this internalization of the law, this writing it on the heart and moving people to obey it. Go with me across a few pages to Ezekiel. About 50 pages to your right, I would think he is. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Again, a prophet of the time of the Babylonian captivity. just a little after Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prior to it. Ezekiel's in it. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Here's the coming new age of salvation and safety. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will become clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Now get this bit in verse 26. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You see again? The new age is going to be characterized by a whole string of things: cleansing, forgiveness of sins, being God's people, God being their God, and also God putting his spirit within us to move us to obey his law. That's the characteristic of the new age. Whereas in the old age they had the law, but they weren't moved to obey it. They were disobedient. In the new age they will have the law, but they'll have it within them, and they'll be moved to be obedient to the new law. Just go over a page to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Ezekiel 37, the last of the Old Testament ones. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. And so it goes again, another great passage about the coming kingdom of David, the coming kingdom of God, the coming age when God will set up his kingdom again. And once more you see it, that they will be moved to obey the law. Everybody who is now in this kingdom will be those who are moved by God's Spirit to obey the law that he is writing on their hearts. So we come back to Matthew chapter 5. Because what Jesus is saying here is the fulfillment of those prophecies, amongst others. It's the fulfillment of it. For Jesus said, okay, the kingdom of heaven is here now, and you disciples, you're going to be the dwellers in the kingdom of heaven. And as the dwellers in the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness is going to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, many of us here went to Sunday school. Just hands up those who went to Sunday school for you for a minute. Yeah, it's very sad, really. The evangelism on our campus is failing, because there are too many of us who are started off with a church background anyway. And all those sea of hands, it'd be good if only 10 hands went up at this stage, because then we would know that we're reaching lots of people who haven't got a church background, wouldn't we? However, don't feel guilty about having been there. Sunday school was a great thing. It did you a great cause, except it did one bad thing, amongst others. It taught you that who the Pharisees were, or rather mistaught you, because as soon as you get the Pharisees on the scene, you know they are El Classic Baddie. Huh? They are the ones to whom you start hissing and throwing popcorn. They are the ones who have got big black top hats and tailed coats and big black moustaches, who tie maidens up on railway tracks. That is the image and picture of the Pharisees that come through Sunday school via the Bible. And so we miss the punch of verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, because the Pharisees were actually the middle class businessmen, the moral Rotarian types, who did have a particular fetish, a real kinky characteristic. That is, they were fanatics about law keeping. That was their particular thing. The Sadducees were big in temple observations, and the Qumran community were great in the alternative lifestyle, living out in caves near the Dead Sea. But the Pharisees, they were the law keepers. They set up rules and regulations so that when it says make a tenth of all your crops, they actually went out to the window box and got out their mint plants and counted out every tenth one and paid that in. They were fanatics on law keeping. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the law keeping of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't even get into heaven. And our attitude is to say, yeah, well, if it's not better than them, it's nothing. But in Jesus' contemporaries, they would have said, well, then what chance have any of us got? I mean, how could you be better than the Pharisees and the scribes? They are the ultimate in law-keeping. And Jesus says, unless you're better, you're not even in. So how can you be better? And it's exactly in line with Ezekiel 36 and 37 and Jeremiah 31 that Jesus shows how you can be better. Because he talks about, in my terms, the minimum requirement of the law as opposed to the maximum requirement of the law. For the Pharisees are minimum law keepers, And the disciples of Jesus are to become maximum law keepers. And he does it by giving us six topics, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation and love. Six topics, which he takes up the law in this strange pattern, and he says, you've heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you. You've heard that of old, but I. It was said of old, but I say to you. That's not how the scribes and the Pharisees argued. They'd say, well, the law says, such and such, you shall not kill. And Rabbi so-and-so said it meant, and Rabbi so-and-so said it meant, and Rabbi so-and-so said it meant. And scribal teaching, Pharisaic teaching, was a little bit like an undergraduate essay. You know, one or two lines of actual statement, and the rest of the page footnotes, because of total insecurity in your own thought processes. Absolutely no authority, so all footnotes. And on the grounds that some other Charlie said it somewhere else, then it must be right, was the method of argument that was used. Well, that was their pattern. But Jesus is radically different. So he is the fulfillment of the law. He is what the law was all about. So he is telling you what the law is about. And he goes to the very heart of what the law is about and applies it with a raw rigour that actually, it actually strips you of your own hypocrisy and insincerity as law keepers, because he plunges to the heart of it with these incredible contrasts for the Pharisaic way of doing it, by taking the law not at its minimum requirement but its absolute maximum requirement. And when you hear it, you say, yes, that is right, that is true. You can't argue with him on the subject. We won't feel like arguing with him on the subject. You're just sorry that he said it to you, because you realise how low you were in your attitudes. It's very powerful teaching. It's hyperbole and exaggeration, and you need to read it carefully and get the general thrust of it and not get too caught on some of the details. Let me show it to you. On the principle first, and then I'll run through a few of them. The principle is this of minimum as opposed to maximum law keeping. You all understand it well enough. You see, if you don't want to obey a law, what you do is you try and find out what is the minimum that is required that still keeps you on the right side of the law but doesn't cost you anything. Whereas, if you do want to obey a law, what you do is you find out what it means in all its widest applications so that you can do it. Take taxation. You can have it. There is a law, many, many laws, there is a law that we don't want to obey. So what do? We employ accountants to try and find ways of moving our money around into such fashion that we can pay as little tax as possible. We try and rearrange the way we get golden handshakes so as to make sure that we do not have to hand over our wealth to the government. We try and spread it out. We try and put it into losing companies. We try and write it off. We do all kinds of funny things with our money, choosing the investments we make and all kinds of things, just so as to minimise the amount we're going to pay. Oh, still keep law keepers, don't we? We're not talking about actually fudging, not talking about breaking the law. We're keeping the law, but we're keeping it at its bare minimum because we don't want to. Whereas if you were a maximum law keeper, if you were a person who wanted to pay tax, what would you do? Well, you would go and get your accountant to make sure that you got paid your money in the areas where maximum taxation could be taken from you. Is that right? And you would look for opportunities to be able to give more to the government for the commonwealth of the community. That would be your aim and goal, wouldn't it? Because you wanted to pay tax. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, all right, then take education. Some of you complain that I have a very low view of your educational aspirations. You're doing a subject, an important general studies subject. And so are given 12 essays and they say, write 2,000 words on one of these essays. Because you don't actually want to be educated, because you don't want to do it, what you do then is you look down the 12 and you work out which is the easiest. Which is the one that you wrote a parallel essay about in last year's general studies subject that you can filter 1,000 words into? Which is the one that's got the shortest bibliography? And then you set to, and you write 2,000 words, counting every word on the way, and estimating when about 1750 is up, so that you can get away with it. And then you present it to the lecturer at 5 o'clock on the due date, if you haven't had an extension. Why is all that? Because you actually don't want to do it. If you wanted your education, what would you do? You'd get the list there and say, why is it that you only want me to write one on these 12 very interesting subjects? I am here to learn more about this subject, and these 12 topics are all important ones to read, so I will write 12. So I go to my lecturer and say, if I write all 12, will you mark them for me? And do I have to limit myself to 2,000 words? And is there a supplementary bibliography that I could chase up more references on each of them? That's if you wanted to be educated. If you actually wanted to learn the subject. That right? That's what you do. I'm sorry for my cynicism about your desires. Now, do you see the difference between minimum law keeping and maximum? So what Jesus says is, okay, let's pick on some of the classic laws. You've heard this one, you've heard this, you've heard that. And I say to you what it means for those who want to obey. Because remember, in the new age, when you have the Spirit of God, when you have the law written on your heart, you are going to be moved to obey it. Whereas in the old, you just had it. And you didn't want it. There's the contrast. And so you take a law like you shall not kill. Well, that's a very simple law, isn't it? But if you don't want to obey it, it's easy to cut it down, isn't it? You shall not kill. That can't refer to eating vegetables, can it? I mean, you kill them. It can't be that. Otherwise, you die. No? And so it can't be killing animals either, because you don't have to be a vegetarian, so it can't be killing animals. And, well, it can't be killing in war, because God sends you out into war, and he also calls upon capital punishment in some places. It can't be that. And it's all right to kill in self-defence. And so you see, what I'm doing is whittling down the law, aren't I? Let's see how much killing I can do and still be okay. Right? And so I've got it all down to, well, you're not allowed to kill your mother-in-law with a knife between 2:30 and 3:30 on a wet Wednesday afternoon. And I can get it down there, I really will be happy, because that's my desire and direction. Now, Jesus says, no, you shall not kill. What is contained in that idea? If someone who doesn't want to be a killer, well, then you won't despise your fellow man. You won't call him a fool and reject him and think yourself superior to him, because that's the root to killing, isn't it? You're killing in your heart already when you hate him, when you despise him, when you ridicule so that you're condemning him. And further, you won't want to live in hostilities with people. You'll become a peacemaker. I mean, if you've got something against somebody, you'll make peace with them, and make peace with them quickly, because you don't want to be a person in conflict that is going to lead to actual actions taken. You'll be a man of peace and reconciliation and non-judgmentalism. See, he's taken "you shall not kill" and he started to tease out all the implications that are involved in "you shall not kill." Not terms of logic. I mean, if you're going to play the logic games, you'll start cutting back down to your mother-in-law, won't you? No, in terms of saying, what's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter, "you shall not kill," is live at peace with all men. Be a peaceful, reconciling person. Do not despise others. Do not hate others. Well, there's lots of ways of killing before you actually get the knife into the back. Well, he ticks up the next one. "You shall not commit adultery." Well, the Pharisees, you hear them today. I've heard them many times. They've challenged me over and again. Adultery. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is having sexual intercourse with somebody else who is married, or with somebody else if you're married. That's adultery, isn't it? So if both parties are unmarried, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? They wouldn't be breaking the law, would it? I mean, that's called fornication, and it only says adultery there. It doesn't say fornication. In fact, in the modern translations, it doesn't say fornication anywhere. The translator's been able to do away with fornication. They just call it immorality. Well, having sex without marriage, that's not immorality, because the Bible never says it's wrong, does it? I mean, what's immorality? So it's all right. It's just once you get married, you're not allowed to do that. That's you see how the Pharisaic methods moved in? I don't want to obey the law, so I'm going to find every loophole I can. Legal, technical, straw-splitting word games to avoid the consequences. Yeah, you can go even further. Have you ever had one of those discussions in Christian youth fellowships or with your friends on the way home afterwards where you're talking about how far you can go in kissing and petting and necking? Is it all right to hold hands? Is it all right above the neckline? Is it all right above the waistline? Is it all, how far can you go and still not have gone too far? See, the very question is Pharisaism. Because what you're really wanting to say is, I want to do more. I want to do as much as I can and still stay on the safe side. So what is the minimum requirement of the law? So provided I don't actually have orgasm while having intercourse, then I'll be all right. I can do everything else up to that point. It's Pharisaism. Jesus says, no, no. What does the law of adultery mean? It means that you must live in purity of relationships with your neighbour. That's what it means. That so your sexual relationships are for your own partnership and family. And so you must live with brothers and sisters in purity of mind and heart. Spread it out. And so he says, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And you see, those who are Pharisees take Jesus and say, well, I've done it already, I may as well enjoy it. The person whose mind and heart is not set on obeying the law but on disobeying the law can always be rationalising his immorality. But the person whose mind and heart is set on obeying the law will be living in a righteousness at a different level together, won't they? Because they'll actually be taking seriously God's word. And it won't even be lust in the heart. Now, I need to say here something to help and hinder the men especially. I'd like to say something to help and hinder the ladies, but I cannot think about sex from the viewpoint of a lady. I just have an internal problem there. So ladies being cleverer than men will be able to translate, won't they, into what is appropriate for their situation and relationships and how they feel about it. But men, I know men. That's no trouble at all. I understand them. And I want to make things very much easier and very much harder. We'll go for the good news first, then the bad news, will we? It's all good news, which is very hard. The good news that I need to do is to relieve some consciences about the phrase lusting after a woman, having already committed adultery, because most fellows feel like going out and shooting their brains out at that stage. In fact, Jesus says, gouge your eyes out, which is why Christians always bumping into things, because they've had so many eyes. Right? I mean, it's a dreadful state of life to be in. He is not talking about your normal sexual responsiveness. You walk down the road and notice that the person in front of you is female and you are male and you are still alive and the blood is charging around inside your body, then praise God and be thankful that you are alive and healthy and normal. And if you do not notice that the girl is a girl and that you're a fellow, go down to the doctor and get a tonic, because you obviously are undernourished from too much study. There is nothing wrong with your normal sexual responsiveness. There is something fundamentally wrong when you do not have it. Jesus is not talking about that. But lying awake at night, planning in your bed about the whole matter of seducing somebody else, dreaming of it, fantasizing it, going over and over through your mind, that is the thing Jesus is talking about very clearly, isn't it? There's a world of difference between those two activities. A world of difference between them, and we've all been guilty of both of them, only the first one, just seeing a woman and feeling it, is not a matter of feeling guilty. We've both had both of them. But it's the fantasy, the lust in our heart that Jesus is attacking. And you say, okay, but Philip, where do you draw the line between one look, two looks, three looks, four looks, five looks, and the good old-fashioned lust? And that's the Pharisee in you again, isn't it? To try and work out how many looks I can get in before I've broken the rules. That's the Pharisee. You don't want to obey the law. What Jesus wants you to do is to live with your sisters in purity of mind and heart. That's what he's saying it's about. And that's right, isn't it? You see, you can't argue with that. You can't argue with Jesus. He's completely right. It's obvious once you hear it. You say, how dumb it is to try and draw lines. How dumb we are. But now let me make it a little harder for you. As Jesus says, if you have the problem at the lust end, gouge out your eyes and throw them away. Chop off your hand. Now, I'm a person given to exaggeration, but I'm blowed if I can work out a way of making that more exaggerated than it is. He says, you cannot take a matter more seriously than this matter. This is enormously seriously. You must take radical action to overcome this problem. And in a sex-sodden society like ours, where pornography is shoved in front of your face to sell everything, sheep drench and the rest, then it's very hard not to be caught up with impurity of mind and thought. And once you're caught up in that, it's very hard not to be caught up in impurity of relationships and impurity of action. And Jesus says, take radical action in this area because you wish to obey the law of God. Now, in each of the ones that follow, it's the same principle worked out. Some people use the divorce law so as to legitimise their adulteries. They have serialised polygamy. And Jesus is saying it's not given for that purpose. Read the law. It says one wife, one husband for life. Some people take oaths and they say, well, it's all right provided I don't swear by God. So I just swear by the one who sits on the throne. But I'm not swearing by God, am I? By crikeys, that's not by Christ, is it? Right? And so there's a whole range of... And Jesus says, be a person of your word. When you say yes, mean yes, and let everyone know you mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. He's not talking about whether you're going to law courts, whether you need to swear an oath. That misses the point totally, that discussion. He's talking about you are a person of your word. Because that's what the law means. And so in each of them, he takes the principle of the law and applies it with rigour all the way because you want to be obedient. Now, at one level, of course, it's impossible. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's impossible. But at another level, it's a reality, because if you're born again by the Spirit of God, then this transformation does take place that you now want to do what God says. And when you want to do what God says, then you will read the Old Testament properly. Then you will seek to apply the teachings of the law and the prophets in every area of life, because you are one of the disciples of Jesus who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets teach that his people will want to obey the law from the heart, that his Spirit will be poured in us to move us to obedience. And so our righteousness will far exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be the people of whom your Son speaks, that we might desire to know your word and to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.